Let's turn in our Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 and through 31. We started this last Sunday, and at least this particular verse 21, Paul says, "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." And we looked at these two subjects, began to look at these two subjects last time. As he said, that this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That's verse 22. And we're going to look at 22 through 24. I was looking at last week's notes here, and that's why I said 21 through 31. Quite ambitious, wasn't I, to think I was going to do 10 verses. But we're going to look at these two verses this morning. And just as a rehearsal, and I don't want to pre-preach last week, although I really did enjoy preaching that last week, I would like to review the observations that I made last time. And I noticed in my study and thinking about it that as I was making what I called two observations, actually I made three, so I decided to take the two and break it into three so it's a little more discernible so we can think about these observations clearly. And the observation, number one, is that we live in a highly critical society. I had the pleasure of listening to Oz Guinness about a month ago. Mark Dever, the pastor of the Baptist Capitol Hill Baptist Church down in D.C., has a radio program, and I think it appears on one of the public channels. I'm not sure it's actually a paid one, but he interviews different people, and he interviewed Oz Guinness, who is really a voice to current events of our time. He's really been used by God in theology, relating theology to our present current events. And they were talking about the issue of the nature of evangelism today and how it is impacted by our society. What kind of dynamics exist in our society that we have to be sensitive to when it comes to outreach and evangelism. And one of the things that Oz Guinness said was that we live in an instant society, an instant context. And I think I relayed to you last time that I used to be really good at sharing statistics years and years ago, because you'd read something in a magazine, you'd get the gist of it, you know, and so you would say something like, well, statistically, and then you'd give some percentage of such and such, this happened, that happened. And it used to carry some weight, and I used to feel confident about it, although, I'd sometimes qualify it. Wow, Rick, praise the Lord. Can I have some lemon, please? I used to sometimes qualify it as something like, you know, something like that. And then on those bold occasions when I'm really trying to impress somebody, I just say 75% of such and such. And it used to be that it would kind of stand, and I was pretty sure that person wasn't going to go find the magazine I got out of and read it or something like that. But now, you know, you'd go pull out your little thing and you do like that. Next thing you know, you're saying, no, it's 78%. Or no, that's not even there at all, or you're off, you know. Because we live in this time when everything is instant. And isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful how correct we can be on so many things? And when we have discussions, someone who's got an iPhone there, how much it helps the discussion to have the accuracy. We say a word and someone doesn't know what the word means. And so, bang, we look it up in the dictionary and give a dictionary definition of it. And it's really a wonderful context that we're in. The internet is an amazing thing. You can now just go and just ask any question you want. Just type in your question. And the amazing thing, how someone out there has already answered and blogged about it, and there's other resources we can get to. And so there's a great and fantastic part of this instant society. But on the other hand, the instant society is also critical. They're critical. They're critical of everything. And they put this in terms of being discerning, perhaps, but critical. And this is not something that's outside of the form of sub-religion, because when we start talking about my religion, our instant, visible, highly confrontational and critical world very quickly gets in our face with whether we're saying something that's true or not, or if it's fair or not, or whether it's kind or not. We even see the rise today of something called hate speech. And hate speech is something that often is hateful against Christianity and some of the dynamics within Christianity and the lack of, quote, tolerance. But it's leveled against methods, against people. It's amazing how always there's this other critical side to everything. Someone says, I've got some great news, and then next thing you know, it's not so great news because of A, B, C, and D that kind of contradicts the whole thing that has just been shared or observed. We live in a highly critical society. And every nuance of language and behavior is scrutinized and challenged. It comes very quick. We've even seen just recently this whole incident that took place last week where a person was fired from their job because they were declared to be racist. And then as it turned out, they were sharing an incident in their life in which they had seen a great conversion or a great change take place in relationship to their view of racial issues. But it was instantly assessed, and there was an assessment and a critique that was given. As a result, all blew up right in everybody's face. You remember that? Secondly, we live in a highly pluralistic society. Originally, the word pluralistic meant that we make room in our tent for everyone else. Every expression of religion is without oppression. Everyone has the right to believe what they believe. You know, all the way back to the patriots, and saying things like, I will give my life, I die to give you the freedom to have your say and to say the things that you believe. But today, pluralism is redefined to mean that all religions are equally valid. Anyone who claims to have an exclusive truth, that itself is a means for rejection. It's now a verbal rejection, but it may worsen to become something punishable by harder measures. Hate speech, as I said, is being redefined to include religious rejection and proposed to carry harsh punishment. Already there's proposals that hate speech will carry harsh punishment. This reality is magnified when the subject of exclusiveness is raised, and especially Christian exclusiveness. The third observation is we live in a humanistic, man-centered church. I don't know if you thought I was going to say society. That's a given. Our society is humanistic. It's the philosophy of our society. And the presupposition is evolution. But in the church, there is a great deal of humanistic interpretation as well, under terms such as theistic evolution. A nice way to say I believe in evolution, but I kind of tack God onto it so that everything can kind of work out. I can still be a, quote, thinker, and at the same time believe in God. When you boil it down, there's not much difference between humanistic evolution and theistic evolution. The Reformers had no difficulty declaring that grace and grace alone through faith and faith alone was the sole means of salvation. But that's a highly controversial thing to say today in the church. Because we want to be tolerant in the church. We want to make room in the church. We don't want people to feel uncomfortable in the church. I coached basketball for a few years, and one of those years I had an assistant coach who was also a pastor, and he told me this frightening story of when he was in seminary, how he went to the largest church in his denomination. I won't share the name. But he went to a largest church in his denomination, as a young seminarian from out of town, and he took his Bible with him. He sat on the front row. He wanted to really be involved in the church from the very moment he got there. And so the first Sunday he went, and everyone greeted him very warmly. And the second Sunday he went again and sat right in the front, pulled out his Bible, take notes during the sermon. Third Sunday, just before he left on that Sunday morning, he got this call from someone and said, you know, you've been visiting the church, we're really glad to have you, but I'd like to just share something, hope it doesn't offend you, but it's just something that's important to know, that we're trying to be inclusive, we're trying to gather people to church, and we'd really appreciate if you would not bring your Bible to church, because it really intimidates a lot of people and gives the impression that, you know, we're some kind of Bible-thumping congregation. And to his credit, he said, it's okay, don't worry about it. I'm not going to bring my Bible to church, and I'm not coming to church myself either. But think about that. An evangelical church saying, don't bring your Bible, and if you do, keep it private because we don't want to offend anybody. That's not outside the church, that's inside the church. And these major Reformation doctrines that the whole Protestant Reformation is founded upon, of Scripture only, grace only, and faith only, this is the Christian definition of faith. What is that definition of faith? Well, it's belief. And the uniqueness of the Christian faith, it's an exclusive gift from God. We talked about this last time. You can't read the Bible very far until you recognize that belief is a lot of things, but one thing it specifically is a gift from God. And it's exclusive. It's not one of many things, not one of many ways. It's exclusive. It's like as Jesus talked about in John chapter 3, and we kind of made a little bit of a, you know, had a little fun with that last time. You know, about the wind blowing where it will, comes from and going where it wants to go. And that's what faith is. That's what it is to be born again, to have regeneration, to have this belief in your heart. Don't know where it comes from? Can't get it, can't control it, can't see it. It's there. You say to somebody, you have it? They say no. You say to somebody else, you have it? They say yes. Where'd it come from? I don't know. I got it. Very specific. Clearly an exclusive gift from God. What's the Christian definition of conversion? Or excuse me, the Christian definition of the means of faith, excuse me, is Jesus Christ. And what is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ? The uniqueness is that it's an exclusive message. And He is the sole means of salvation. But today, the church is afraid to declare these exclusive truths. We melt under the fear that we will be viewed as narrow in our scope and exclusive in our message. And we've substituted the Holy Spirit, the regeneration that comes by the Holy Spirit, the belief that comes by the Holy Spirit, for man-centered decisional determination. And we paid the price. If you have your iPhone ready, I'm going to give you a statistic. And it's the statistic comes from the Billy Graham Association, And it's a statistic, and I'm going to give you something like, because if you do actually have this on you, you know, you can tell me after. But, you know, 100 years ago, during revivals 100 years ago, approximately 7 to 8 people out of 10 that were converted over a period of a year, after a year, they still were committed Christians, following the Lord, growing in their faith. But it's dropped into the 3 to 4 person range in recent evangelical campaigns today. So the person who says, I'm saved today, in a year will not be following Christ. They will not be disciples. They will have doubted what they had done. And as a result, they've fallen away from the faith. Because regeneration has been substituted for stand up. Your friends are going to understand. The buses await for you. Come forward. And I'm going to talk to you and ask you, are you going to make a commitment to Jesus Christ? And you're going to shake your head, yes or no, or even by just coming, you're making a decision. And then I'm going to base what your decision, what you're saying your decision is, that you're now born again. And you're going to fill out a card, you're going to walk back, and you're going to try to find a local church. This isn't a large campaign, of course. And 3 or 4 people after a year are still following the Lord. There's something wrong with that statistic. There's something very wrong with that statistic. And it's a compromise. It's a compromise that's taken place at the center of evangelical Christianity. And I'm not talking about liberalism. I'm not even including liberalism. Liberalism doesn't believe that belief or Jesus Christ is exclusive. So we're just leaving that whole segment aside. We're talking about in evangelical circles, people where they believe God's Word is true, where they believe Jesus is God come from earth. They believe that the Holy Spirit is given after His resurrection to come and to assist in the process of salvation. It's crystal clear that the truth of the gospel needs to be preached today in the same way that Paul was preaching it in the book of Romans. And before him, the thing that's always remarkable to me is that Paul preached Jesus. Peter preached Jesus. This didn't start with Paul. Paul's not this hung-up guy like, you know, they say about some other theologians. He's real hung up, you know. He's hung up on all these details of things. And he tries to enslave people in intellectual things and twist the scriptures. If he did, then Jesus did. And if Jesus did, the Father did. And if the Father did, we better listen. Are you following me? As I said last time, when Christianity becomes an alternative religion, it will no longer carry the power of regeneration, and it will no longer be Christianity. Because there are exclusive truths that lie at the heart of Christianity. And one of those exclusive truths, as he outlines here in this scripture, is this righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, I don't know about you, but I see several things said there. It comes through faith, and it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. We looked at the idea of faith last week, which is a highly controversial thing. All right, before I go any further, I just want to ask a little simple question. Are you guys some of those born-againers? Okay. Because, you know, I don't want to offend any non-born-againers. Any Christians who aren't, quote, born again? You know, that floors me. It just floors me. I hear somebody say, I say, where do you go to church? Well, I go to da-da-da-da. Really? Well, where do you go to church? And I say, well, yeah, I tell them a little about myself. Oh, you're one of those born-againers, aren't you? Yeah, what are you? Well, I'm not a born-againer. I said, oh, so I think to myself, oh, so you're not even Christian, right? Of course they're Christian. They go to church. They might even give a little money. Like, I remember a guy in New England. It was so funny. He wanted to take his daughter to church because our little girls were going to church. He thought it would be a good thing to do. You know, how can our next-door neighbor take his little girls to church and I don't take my little girl to church? So he decides to go to church. And so he's not used to shoot baskets at his house, and I go over there, and he said, well, I started going to church. I said, that's great. Where'd you go? I said, well, I'm going to the Congregational Church, you know, the United Church of Christ. You know, their doctrines are the fatherhood of God, brotherhood of Jesus, suburbs of Boston. You know, that's their doctrines of faith. And so he says, yeah, they made me the treasurer of the church. I said, really? I said, how long have you been going there? So, first week. So I was very surprised. They asked me to be the treasurer. I knew somebody there, and they knew me, and they knew what I did, and so they asked me to be the treasurer. I said, that's great. He says, but you know, it really has bothered me already. I've only been a treasurer for a week, and I'm already starting to be concerned about how these people don't give much money. Churches really has problems. The pastor hardly gets paid. It's really bad. And the church building's already paid for. So it's really, really troubling. And he said, what should I do about this? You're a pastor. What should I do? I said, you should encourage your pastor to maybe bring a few messages on stewardship and the idea of tithing and in support of the church and bringing the first fruits into the house of God. He goes, what's that? What's tithing mean? I said, that's setting aside 10% of your income in order to, you know, bring that as an offering to God. He goes, 10%? He says, net or gross? This is the treasurer of a church. Now, you don't think that exists out there? We're not even talking about belief as an exclusive gift of God. We're not even talking about Jesus Christ as the exclusive means of God. We're talking about pretty peripheral things that are set aside because of the same reasons, obviously, because there's not a belief that the Bible is true and is a standard for all faith and practice. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, now I hope you'll listen carefully. If you feel like I'm twisting something, if you feel like I'm trying to, you know, be, you know, tricky here or something like that, and I'm trying to give you samplings of scriptures, and you just know that there's tons of other scriptures that contradict what I'm saying, then please, what I would like for you to do is you bring the contradictions, and I will be glad to talk with you about that. I might even let you stand up and say something about all the contradictions of Scripture that you find in relationship to this idea of Jesus Christ and His exclusiveness in the Christian faith. He says, the righteousness from God comes, verse 22, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, in answer to the question, Lord, we don't know the way. How can we follow you? How can we know the way, Lord? That was what Philip said. We don't know the way. He said, where are you going? Jesus said, I'm going away. Where are you going? He says, we don't know the way. And Jesus said to them, I am the way. Definite article, the way. And I am the truth. And I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now he shares a bunch of metaphors that I didn't take down today, but you remember he says, I'm the door. I'm the door. I'm the sheep gate. I'm the center, basically. Unless you come through me, you're not going to have access to the Father. Saying things to the Pharisees like, if you say you know the Father, you'll know me because I and the Father are one. And what did they do with that? Did they say, hooray, we found the one? No, they picked up rocks and wanted to kill him. We see the witness of John, Jesus through John. We see the witness of Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 8 through 12. Now don't just sit there, okay? Acts chapter 8, or 4, excuse me, you are listening, good. Acts chapter 4, verse 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, verse 9, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Now, if he had said only that, it would have been a wonderful thing to know that there is a remedy to physical needs. And one of the remedies is Jesus Christ. One of the things that can happen is that Jesus Christ can heal. And so whether you're saved or unsaved, whether you're other religion or a Christian, doesn't matter because Jesus has his compassion. One of the things he does is he heals people. And so often, divine healing has centered itself in that kind of philosophy. And healing becomes healing for healing's sake. That Jesus, we've said to our non-Christian friends that have something in their family, we said, don't worry, I'm going to pray for you, and I just want you to know that Jesus can heal people. But do you recognize that Jesus never healed anybody just to heal somebody? Healing was always a sign of something. It was a sign that He was the exclusive Messiah of God and His rulership over Satan was being displayed when He did a miracle such as divine healing or any other miracle. And it's the same thing is true today. Healing is a sign of the kingdom of God and its advancement in the world. It's not just because God's compassion heals people. Because God's the ruler over everything, and He shows this rulership by the miracle of divine healing. If Peter just stopped there, we could have made that conclusion. But in verse 11, he said, He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. And in verse 12, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which you must be saved. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Same elements, Jesus Christ and faith. And as Paul says, it's faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, it's faith in me, the way, the truth, and the life. Today, the stone that Jesus referred to is still being rejected, but it remains the capstone of the Christian faith. Without Jesus Christ, there is no Christian faith. And it's not just the adoration of Jesus from a distance, or, you know, we hold him up once in a while, but he is the center because it's of him and through him and to him all things exist. It says in Hebrews, he holds everything together by the word of his power. You can't find a subject in Scripture that Jesus Christ is not the central feature that makes that feature have any kind of reality. In John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, Paul in Romans here goes on by saying that it comes through Jesus Christ to all who believe. Righteousness comes from God through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all who believe. To all who believe. You ready for some more controversy? It comes to all who believe. Faith in Jesus Christ comes to all who believe. Isn't that wonderful? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Who gets saved? Each and every person? Or all who believe? I had somebody that said to me once, well, John 3:16 just shows that everything you're saying is a bunch of garbage. Well, first of all, I hope you don't hear me saying it. I'm trying to quote the Scriptures. But John 3:16 is not a statement that God's just carte blanche to save the whole world and they're all saved. Just as soon as Jesus died on the cross, they're all saved. It's all who believe that are saved. The all is all the people, but it's an exclusive persons who believe. And he's saying the same thing here. Why would he want to qualify this? This righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. In John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, it's a little bit of a review. It says, to those who believed in his name, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. This is Jesus speaking in John chapter 6, verse 35 through 40. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The ones who look to the Son and believe in him, they become the all. Now, I didn't make this stuff up. I'd rather find something else. I'd rather say, well, just walk down and make the right decision. Commit your life to Jesus and you're saved. I'd love to be able to say something like that. It's a lot easier. Fill out a card. You know, go through the six lessons. Write us a letter. Tell us what you decided. Give your life. Surrender. Those are all great terms, but biblically they don't have much meaning. Jesus said in John chapter 15, staying with John's gospel, look there with me for a moment. John chapter 15. Verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you
as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. I have chosen you out of the world. Just a casual look at the word choice and chosen in the Scripture does not reveal that we choose. It reveals that God chooses. Jesus said, "You did not choose me." In verse 16, John chapter 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit, and fruit that will last." You know, I appreciate your communion this morning, Shad. It was kind of last minute, and I'm going to give you more, a little more notice next time. But I appreciate that. And I appreciate the heart of the Mullah family, that they're going to go to a foreign place. They basically said, "Lord, wherever you send us, we're going to go there." And I think in terms of going to a place where it's out of your own culture, you're speaking perhaps in a different language, you're talking to a people group that don't know you, and even just by looking at you, they may be subject. If I didn't know that Jesus had chosen people out of that society, and I had to go there and get them to make a decision, it would terrify me. But Jesus said, "Go into all the world and be my witnesses." Whose witness? My witness. Not go and witness. Be my witness. And He has called people from the north and south and east and west, as Paul Peter said, every nation under heaven. But be assured of this, there's no name under heaven given among men where people can be saved except Jesus Christ. He's the chooser. He's the one who chooses us. In John chapter 6, in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." John 6, 44. "No one can come to me." No one can come to me. Why? Because they must be regenerated to come to him. And then he goes through this "eat my flesh and drink my blood" stuff, you know, and everybody's going to, like, what are you talking about, you know? The Old Testament says you may not eat human flesh. You may not drink human blood. In fact, you can't drink blood of any kind. Yet he says you have to drink his blood. You have to eat his flesh. And then his own disciples said, "That's a hard teaching, Lord." He said, "You're right. It's a hard teaching. This is why I told you," in verse 65. "It's a hard teaching. This is why I told you. No one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." You better believe you can't come to him unless someone enables you to believe something like that. What does that mean? Well, guess what? You just did it today. We just ate in memorial of his body. We just drank in memorial of his body today. We did the thing that's the hard teaching that God has enabled us to embrace. This is called amazing grace. Not an amazing decision. Look at me. I have committed myself to Christ, and I have been a Christian all my life. No, God chose me, and it seems like no matter what I do, he's constantly bringing me back to himself because of his faithfulness. Jesus didn't preach a humanistic, man-centered message. He preached a spirit-centered message, a God-centered message. You go out with a decisional regeneration, all you're going to get is decisions that don't regenerate anybody. In John chapter 17, in Jesus' own prayer, he said, "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They are yours. You gave them to me, and they obeyed your word." In verse 7 of John chapter 17, "Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them all the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't just pray for the 12 disciples? He says, I'm praying for those who are going to believe by the words that they say. That early definition of so many things, that you had to see the resurrection of Jesus to be authenticated. No. As we hear the message of the gospel, the Holy Spirit regenerates our heart. We believe. What amazing grace that God has poured out on us. Think of it. I'm not trying to poke anybody in their eye, but I find myself saying, let God be true and every man be a liar. Because Jesus didn't come and give us the easy way to God. He gave us the impossible way to God. You must be righteous. You must have God's righteousness. You have to have that kind of righteousness. You can't have just almost there. And it's not after 50 years of being the faithful disciple, and I've grown in grace and knowledge of God, now I'm almost there. No, you're as far away in yourself as you ever were. And a humanistic gospel has all these how-to, you can do it, you can be better, you can be more, you can be less. It's just over and over. Man, you're even just a Christian cooking. You can cook heaven's food and you can be healthier. You're not going to live one day longer than God tells you you're going to live. Not one second longer. Every one of these guys who writes these books about how they lost 100 pounds, they got in great shape, they ran a marathon. What's the guy? First one, Foote. Wasn't that his name? Foote, the guy that had the heart attack and wrote that book. Remember that book? It was like back in the 60s or something. And he got to places he was running marathons, and guess how he died? You know, he's still alive, right? He looks like he's 25. No, he died of a heart attack. At that second when God said, that's it, your time's over. Those of us who believe, when God says, that's it, your time's over here. Your time with me is starting in eternity. Jesus made this statement that we have eternal life. Those of us who believe have eternal life. Now, how do we pray? Jesus said, pray that the Father will draw. Pray that the Father will draw. You know, you can sit right in this room. You can sit right in your house. You can sit wherever you want, and you can reflect on a person that needs the Lord, and you can say, Father, save them. Rather than, I got to go, and I got to, you know, give that gospel to him again. You know, I love that. I love to hear people say that, you know, they've just given the gospel to somebody over and over and over again. And the really amazing thing is they say, and I'm not doing it anymore. God just showed me. I don't have to do it anymore. They had all their chances and they didn't listen, so forget them. I can just see the Apostle Paul loving that sermon as he tramps off to Damascus to haul Christians out of their homes, determined to destroy the church. And on his way, what happens to him? A great light shines upon him. This light shines on him. He falls off his horse. He hears a voice, says, what are you doing? Why are you fighting me, Paul? Why are you kicking against me? And what he couldn't do through his own thinking and rationale, in a second's time, God, through regeneration, put full belief into him. That portion of faith was dropped into his soul, and he became the person who built the church versus destroyed the church. You see these kind of illustrations all over the place. We don't have to go much further in our own testimony to see where we're awakened. I was sitting in my living room last night. Karen's going on errands. And I was sitting there and my dog was looking at me, you know. So, and I try not to look at her because as soon as I look at her, she goes, oh, we're going to do something now, playing now? I said, Lord, it's hard to think about how I used to think. I can kind of faintly remember it, like I'm looking back on a dream that I had a long time ago, of thinking how I used to think. It was all centered in me. It's all centered in what I was going to be, what I can do. In that loneliness of being with yourself and you're just alone. But when we're awakened by the Lord through regeneration, boy, it's amazing, isn't it? We're never alone. Never alone. We're always with Him. He is always with us. Today, right now, we need belief in Jesus Christ. But where can we get it? How can we receive it? The most important analysis of your life is not where do I get it, but do I believe it? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? That He's come from heaven? That He lived a life of perfection? And even when He was tempted beyond anything that we've ever been tempted, very similar to us, but beyond what we could be tempted, being offered the whole world if He would yield to temptations of Satan. Yet He withstood that because of His divine nature and His human nature together. He resisted Satan and never sinned, though He was tempted. It's hard to believe that. I mean, we sin so readily, we can't think of getting through 5 minutes without sinning. Never thought, never in His thinking, never in His imagination, never in His deeds, never sinning at all. And because of that perfection, God's plan was to see Him be the Lamb of sacrifice on the cross, so that the just died for the unjust. So that He died for you. Jesus Christ died for you. And the most important question of your life is, do I believe that? Do I believe He died for me? And do I believe that He died and rose from the dead, as He said, and rose to heaven and dispatched His Holy Spirit, who's here now around this message of the gospel, and He's awakening, He's quickening, He's assuring that that belief is real and it's powerful. And it's the substance of our Christian faith. And without it, you're just hearing a bunch of words. But with it, we are made alive in Christ today. Receive Him. Receive Him in Christ's name. Amen. Let's pray. I believe that Jesus is Lord. Say that. And I believe that God has raised Him from the dead. Thank you, Lord, for this confession of faith. We bless you, Lord. You've said in the Scriptures that if we confess this before men, that you're going to confess us before the Father. Lord, we humble ourselves to the thought, to today. Jesus Christ is confessing our name to the Father as ones that belong to Him. Oh, we praise you, Lord. Glory to your name. Thank you, Lord. Holy God, I long, Lord, for the day when with my ears I will hear my name spoken in heaven to a just and righteous Father as one of the redeemed lambs of God. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we just live for that day. In Christ's name. Amen. Glory to God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. God is good. God bless you.